Wouldn't you like to learn how to win battles, spiritual battles? I'm convinced that one way to learn is to look at poor little Israel. Usually outnumbered, often surrounded, and nearly always the object of intense aggression by their closest neighbors and by distant world powers as well. In fact, through the generations, Israel has so often fought its wars without so much as a chance of victory from a human perspective. So much so, unless God chose to deliver them, which of course is what he was after, they had no hope at all. But watching tiny little Israel fight, even today, we learn that brute force and sheer size is seldom the answer. Just quickly, look at how they fight. If you watch Israel, you'll see these principles emerge. Number one, they know who is and who isn't their enemy. Some of the rest of us need to learn that. Number two, they know where the enemy is at all times. Number three, they know the enemy's weaknesses and they know how to exploit them. And number four, they know how to use a minimum in weapons to accomplish a maximum of destruction. They know how to destroy their enemy. They simply know how to fight. But then they ought to. God taught them. He called out a nation, Deuteronomy records, that was smaller in size than all their neighbors in order to glorify his strength through their weakness. He told them, don't trust in chariots and horses. They'll let you down every time. He taught them to win by diversion, by being smarter than the enemy. And he won battles with the likes of receding rivers, pitchers, trumpets, and shouts. He fought unconventionally, intentionally. And yet, whenever Israel did it God's way, they won. Always have, always will, still are. Now, this doesn't happen to be a lesson on Israel. And this doesn't happen to be a lesson on warfare. But we must never forget, the scripture says, these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, for us to learn from. We're supposed to make the spiritual switch. We're supposed to be able to take the principles of warfare Israel followed at the leading of God, which he used to slay Philistines and Ammonites and Amorites, and use those same principles to slay spiritual enemies that seem to surround us and engulf us and threaten to destroy us. And one cardinal rule found in virtually every conflict Israel ever fought was that God's man, God's woman, God's leader, God's nation was always told the same thing. Don't be afraid. Don't fear the enemy, Jehovah said again and again and again. Fear the Lord instead. Because when you're a child of God in the will of God, you have nothing to fear. I believe some of us have been blindsided by fears. Some of us don't even know that our real enemy is fear itself. Ask yourself this morning, is your life surrounded by fears? Can you identify with Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5? He said, we were troubled on every side. Without there were conflicts. Within there were fears. Or do you feel as though Isaiah 21, 4 was written about you? It says this, my head is spinning and I'm trembling with fear. I'm longing for evening to come, but evening has brought me nothing but terror. My friend, God has good news for you. He has good news for me. That's what his word is. It's good news. And for those of us with fearful hearts, the good news is this. I am is here. Don't be afraid. It's not an option. It's an order. Fear not, neither be thou afraid. God says fear is an enemy. Find out where it lurks in the shadows of your life. Surround it. Defeat it. Go in for the kill. Finish it off. It was never intended to hold the Christian captive. It's not simply that the Christian need not be afraid. The Christian must not be afraid. He must have the fear of the Lord instead. So this morning we conclude our look at the subject of fear. Some of you may recall we are on the last two parts, parts 3 and 4 of our outline, why not to fear and how not to fear. And a very quick review would be in order to remind us that there are 5 facts about fear that are worth memorizing if we're to be wise winners in this particular spiritual struggle. We'll only relate, we'll not elaborate. Fear. Number one, what is it? Fear is the absence of confidence in the sovereignty of God. Remember, faith is the presence of confidence in the sovereignty of God. Therefore, fear and faith cannot coexist. Fact number two, fear is a gift. It's a gift from Satan to the Christian. It's a spiritual gift from the wrong spirit. Fact number three, fear is not an emotion. Fear is a choice. In any given situation, Satan will speak fear to your heart, God will speak quiet confidence to your heart, and you and I must choose at that instant whether to exercise fear or faith. It's a choice, not an emotion. Fact number four, some fear is the result of guilt and unconfessed sin. Like Adam, we sometimes hide from God, stricken with the paralysis of fear, because we have disobeyed His word and we cannot stand to be in His presence. Fact number five, the fear of the Lord, that awesome confidence in the sovereignty of God that makes God preeminent and in total control of the life, casts out, overrules, finishes off all other fears. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the beginning of the end of all other fear. You may want to memorize those five facts. They're designed to give us knowledge where fear is concerned. And then last week we wanted to turn knowledge into understanding, so we took a look at the book where fear was concerned. And we found that the Bible not only tells us don't be afraid, it says don't be afraid of this and this and this. It tells us. It says don't be afraid of man or what man can do. Don't be afraid of Satan or what Satan can do. Don't be afraid of tribulation. Don't be afraid of the cost of discipleship. Don't be afraid of the unknown. Don't be afraid of the authorities God places over you. Don't be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of the higher ways of God, His assignments, His miracles, His presence, His provision, His power. In other words, we're not to fear man, we're not to fear Satan, we're not to fear circumstances, nor are we to fear the wonderful ways of our wonderful God. To do that is the most grievous way of all to demonstrate the absence of confidence in the sovereignty of God. So the Bible is clear. We are not to fear. The reason is, I am is here. And so this morning, our first new objective to complete this lesson is to reinforce our confidence in the sovereignty of God by asking ourselves a question: why not be afraid? And while the Scripture abounds with illustrations and reasons, we've chosen instead this morning to take one passage of Scripture and work our way through it and ask God to give us the answer: why not be afraid? If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, and we'll be looking in particular at verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 43, 1 through 5, we'll be reading from the King James Version. You follow in whatever you have with you. Don't be afraid, because, and then it gives us five reasons a Christian should never be afraid. Let's look at them. Verse 1, the first reason: don't be afraid, because God owns you. Isaiah 43, verse 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." God says you have no basis for fear because of who owns you. And he gives us a fourfold seal of ownership that's followed by a crystal clear revelation that he has a clear title to your life and to mine. That title gives him the responsibility to take care of us, but it also gives him the right to do with us whatever he chooses. If he chooses to send you to the mission field, don't be afraid. He owns you. He needs you there. He'll care for you there. Trust his sovereignty. That's faith. If he chooses to grow the tree of your life through the storms of your life, don't be afraid. The master architect can season the wood used in the edifice of his church any way he chooses. Its ultimate purpose is to blend into the overall plan and glorify the architect, not call attention to itself. He owns the materials. He owns the building. He knows what he's doing. So if what he's doing is chiseling on the rough edges of your life, don't be afraid. You must fit into the exact place in the body that he has designed for you in eternity past. And the niche he's scraping that seems so painful will make you fit perfectly. God owns you. Verse 1 begins, "He created you." All mankind owes its origins to him. Without him, the scripture says, was not anything made that was made. He is before all things. By him all things exist. He owns you because he created you. Secondly, God owns you, according to verse 1, because he formed you. He not only created all things and all mankind, he custom designed you, a unique and incredibly valuable creation like none other ever made. He formed you. Jeremiah said it in chapter 1, verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I love Psalm 139, verse 13 through 15 in the Living Bible. It says this, Thou made all the delicate inner parts of my body, and you knit them together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. It is amazing to think about. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He owns you because he is the creator, but he also owns you because he created you. He formed you. He designed you. And then he took that design and created an incredibly unique masterpiece, 1,000% exactly like the design. He owns you. So don't be afraid. But verse 1 goes on. Not only did he create you and form you, he redeemed you. You're his. Very simply, all we like sheep have gone astray. We had turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bought us back. He owned us by creation. We rebelled and denied him the title to his own possession. So he paid the price, bought us back. Now he owns us by recreation as well. We are his. He owns us. So he created all men and then formed you. He redeemed mankind and then he called you. He called you. He called your distinct, special, unique name, verse 1 says. Jeremiah 1 adds, Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. Before you came forth from the womb, God called you. He laid a claim on your life. And why shouldn't he? He created you. He formed you. He redeemed you. Doesn't he have the right to call you? To whatever, to wherever he chooses? Of course he does. He owns you. So the fourfold ownership of God in verse 1, he created you, he formed you, he redeemed you, he called you. No wonder he says, Fear not, thou art mine. Have you ever relaxed into the full, sheer joy of what it means for the Christian to be owned by God? It means you're not the captain of your fate. It means I am is the captain of your fate, and he can sail your ship through any seas that please his heart. He owns you. You're his responsibility, and he's faithful to his responsibilities, so you don't need to be afraid. So verse 1 says, don't be afraid. God owns you. Verse 2 says, and don't be afraid, because God will never, ever leave you. This one statement, I am is with you, is found in nearly every statement in Scripture where God says, fear not or don't be afraid. He always adds, I am with you. Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You'll have to forgive me, but there are three or four truths in that one verse that just sort of bounce out, and you've got to hold them down or you'll just go off and never quit. But we must explore them. The first is the word when. It says, when thou passest through the waters, when thou passest through the rivers, when thou passest through, walkest through the fire. It doesn't say if, it says when. The waters and the fire are foreordained conclusions in Scripture. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, and don't behave as though some weird thing has happened unto you. It's natural. It's God's way. Therefore, it's the best way. You and I would bypass the swollen banks of life's rushing rivers, wouldn't we, if we were in charge? You and I would flee life's fires if we were in control. But hallelujah, we're not. And God says, when you pass through the rivers, through the fire, I'll be with you. The next word we must explore is the word through. When thou passest through the waters, through the rivers, through the fire, I'll be there. Not to the waters, through the waters. Not to the fire, through the fire. God doesn't lead us to the edge of circumstances and experiences life and say, here, stop right here. That's where you'd have to go if you were not a Christian. The world has to go through that, but not you. You see, that's not God's way. He didn't lead Jesus to the wilderness. He led Jesus into the wilderness, there to be tempted of Satan. It's not if, it's when, it's not to, it's through. You say, through what? Well, the verse goes on, through the water and through the fire. You say, well, what does the water and the fire stand for? Well, I believe if you will follow those two words through Scripture, you may come to the same conclusion I did this week, and that's this. In Scripture, the rivers, the waters, the rain, the floods usually depict those experiences of adversity that are common to all men. They are the general traumas of life that fall on the just and the unjust alike. God has a plan. He'll use them for His glory and His own children, but they affect all of mankind who happen to be in that place at that time. The famine in Joseph's time was one of the rivers of life. God took His own through it, gave it meaning, gave it purpose, glorified His name, but it fell on the just and the unjust alike. The trauma in our country is for many a river of life, and many, in varying degrees, are having to pass through it. God says, I'll take you through it. Don't be afraid. The fires of life, on the other hand, are different. They seem always in Scripture connected with testing. Usually they're connected with incidents that are specifically aimed at testing God's children. In other words, the fires of life are those specific adversities designed by Satan to destroy us, allowed by God to transform us. Satan means it for evil. God means it for good. Paul and Silas in prison, that was a fire experience. Jesus on the cross, a fire experience. Life's rivers, then, are adversities that fall on all mankind. Life's fires are adversities designed by Satan but used by God to change His children. And the next truth in verse 2 is this key to it all. When you pass through the waters, they shall what? Not overflow thee. That's why you must not be afraid. You remember the Egyptians and the Hebrews both passed through the river. Same river. Egyptians were destroyed. But the very river that destroyed them exalted God and delivered His children. The river will flow, but it will not overflow God's own. When thou passest through the river, it will not overflow thee. And when thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 are the perfect illustration. You know the story. King Nebuchadnezzar got just as hot as his prehistoric microwave he had designed for God's children. And he ordered the thermostat turned up past broil to burn. So hot was the fire that those who threw them in were burned to a crisp. But not old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were in the fire, but when the others looked in, they saw that God was in the fire with them, so they were not destroyed by the fire. Rather, they gained a testimony through the fire, and a whole nation came to know their God. You pass through the fire, through the river, but you come out on the other side overwhelmed at the grace, overwhelmed at the mercy of your God. That's what He's after, so don't be afraid. One last thing about this verse. It says the waters won't overflow you. But it doesn't say you'll never get wet. It says you won't drown. Jesus in the wilderness did get hungry. He just didn't starve. It says, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. It means scar you or destroy you. It doesn't say you won't get hot. It says you won't get burned. God says, I created you, I formed you, I redeemed you, I called you. You are mine. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when life's rains begin to fall and life's rivers begin to swell. You may get wet, but you won't be drowned. Instead, God, who will be with you, will change you as you pass through the floods of life. And when the fires of the tests of life begin to crackle all about you, tests Satan has designed to destroy you, God has allowed to grow you, it may get hot, but you won't be scorched. Instead, God, who will be with you, will transform you as you pass through the fires of life. So don't be afraid, God says, thou art mine. Verse 3 gives us the next reason. First, He owns us. Secondly, He's with us. Thirdly, He's ransomed us. Verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, and I'm your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba I gave for thee. One commentary said this word ransom involves deliverance from bondage without a ransom price. So it means that when God gave Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba as a ransom for Israel, His people were delivered from destruction, but these other countries had to be destroyed in their place. The idea is that one or the other had to go. So God saved Israel, and the other nations became their ransom. Somebody had to die for your sins, too. Either you had to pay the price of eternal death, that's what your sins had earned you, or God had to give his own son as the full ransom for those sins. One or the other had to happen. He chose to give his son. So the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, became your Savior, my Savior. He paid it all for you. He paid it all for me. And having paid that price, he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Now don't be afraid. So the third reason not to fear is because he's ransomed us. The fourth reason is found in verse 4. I love this verse. Since thou wast precious in my sight, I have honored you, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for thee, and I'll give people for your life. He'll never leave us because he loves us. So we don't need to be afraid. I think there are three miraculous things about how God feels about us in verse 4 that we've got to look at. The first one is this. It says we are precious in his sight, of inestimable value. He looks on each of us as rare gems needing only to be polished by his Spirit to perfectly reflect the light of his many-faceted glory. We are precious to God. Secondly, it says he has determined to honor us, to exalt us in due time, to give us his glory, to make us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He's honored us with his Spirit. He's honored us by giving us his word. He's honored us with giving us an audience in his presence at the mere mention of the name of his Son. We are nothing. He is everything, and yet he's chosen to give us everything. And one day we'll even judge angels. If he has so honored us, don't you think he'll take care of us? So why be afraid? And then he says, not only are you precious, not only have I honored you, but the reason is I love you so much. I have chosen, he says, to set my love upon you. Oh, what love that he should die for me. Oh, what love indeed. My friend, has the full impact of the love of God ever really settled in your heart? The God of eternity, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of life, the sovereign God that controls the universes, thinks you're precious, wants to honor you because he loves you so much. And he says, I love you so much, there's no need for you to be afraid. Thou art mine. What right do we have to be afraid in the presence of love like that? And fifthly, we must not be afraid because God has a plan, a wonderful plan for our lives. And we are indestructible in the will of God until that plan is finished. It took Jesus 3 years. Some may have 20 times that. Some may have less. But God says in verse 5, I love you, therefore I will give men for thee, and I'll give people for your life. He says, I have a reason for saving you, and that reason is people. You trade your life for people and you'll need never to be afraid again. God will protect you. God will provide for you. God will prepare you for whatever he chooses. God is saying, I have a plan for you. And that plan is not organizations. That plan is not systems. That plan is people. Give your life to people. You give your life to people and ask the question, why need you ever be afraid again? And then the postscript comes in verse 5. It says, fear not. I am is with you. God says, don't be afraid because. Because God owns you. He created you. He formed you. He redeemed you. He called you. Don't be afraid because God will never leave you. Don't be afraid. God ransomed you. Don't be afraid. God loves you. You're precious to him. He's chosen to honor you. He loves you that much. And don't be afraid. God has a plan for your life. A purpose for your life. He wants to trade your life for people. This God who owns you and saved you and loves you is never going to leave you. So whatever you do, you don't ever need to be afraid. Amen? Amen. Now I want to close this morning by reminding you that not only are we to know why we're not to be afraid, we're to know how. I'm going to refrain this morning from giving you 10 steps to victory followed by a poem. Instead, I'd like to boil it down to 2 simple statements in answer to the question, do you want to conquer fear? And the answer is this, just do 2 things. Intensify your worship and internalize God's word. And the fear of the Lord will drive out those satanic fears that are hovering over you and threatening to destroy your peace. The first statement is very simple. Intensify your worship. Because the fear of the Lord is the answer to fear, and worship is the answer to the fear of the Lord. Behold Him. Spend time with Him, quality time with Him, and you won't be afraid. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever tried worshiping God, praising God, and being afraid at the same time? You try that. You can't do it. Because the fear of the Lord and the fear that Satan puts into your heart cannot coexist. So you try it sometime. When you begin to be afraid, you begin to praise God. You begin to worship Him. You begin to thank Him. You begin to honor Him. You begin to adore Him. You begin to see Him as He is. My friend, when you see God as He is, what is there to be afraid of? Worship. I think the most beautiful passage of Scripture that teaches this truth is Psalm chapter 91. I'll only read it. I'll not comment. It goes like this. Many of you have memorized it. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and He's my fortress. He's my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy armor. Verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid if you dwell in that secret place. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes thou shalt behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt trample underfoot. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high. Because He hath known my name, God says, He shall call upon me, and I'll answer him. I will be with him when he's in trouble. I will deliver him. I will honor him. And with long life I will satisfy him. I will show him my salvation. Dear Christian, dwell in that secret place where so few ever enter. Remain there. Live your life there under the shadow, continually covered with wings of love. Rest in His love. Focus on His love. Trust in His love. And you can't be afraid. Not of the terrors of the night. Not of Satan's arrows that fly through the day. He'll give His angels charge over you and you'll know it. You'll call upon Him and He'll answer you and you'll know it. Intensify your worship. Live your life in the secret place of the Most High, and fear will vanish like the wind. Well, that's the general preparation to deal with fear. The specific preparation, the armor to protect us in hand-to-hand, day-to-day combat, is to internalize the Word. And by internalize, I mean memorize it. Let it make its imprint on the doorposts of your heart. Meditate on it. Let it flow through the recesses of your mind, turning knowledge into understanding. Personalize it. Speak it in the first person. Ask God to arm you for the battle. And then exercise it. Wield it as the sword of the Spirit in hand-to-hand combat. When you pray, when you counsel, when you share, when the enemy tempts you, when Satan comes up and whispers to you, be afraid. You turn to him and you say, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a hindrance to me. I will not be afraid. And then like Jesus, the Holy Spirit can fill your life and answer, Satan, it is written. And then let the Holy Spirit reach into the reservoir of those verses you have memorized and meditated and personalized and destroy the enemy completely. I want to close this morning simply by leading you through some passages of Scripture that God can use in your life if you'll let Him to slay the enemy of fear. I'm going to encourage you to memorize them, to internalize them, to hide them in your heart that we might not sin against Him. You may choose to close your eyes and just visualize fear fleeing in the presence of the Word. Or you may choose to write them down so that you can memorize them. Or you may choose to say them with me. But I believe they are God speaking to us about fear. And I'll not take from them by adding to them. I'll only read them and close. Let's begin with Exodus 14:13. Oh, isn't it great just to hear His Word? It says, "Fear ye not." I love it. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Exodus 20:20. "Fear not. God has come to test you, so that His fear may be before your face." Or what about Deuteronomy 31:6? It says, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not." Don't be afraid of them. "For the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He'll not fail thee, and He'll not forsake thee." What about 1 John 4:18? It says, "There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." What about Revelation 1:17? It says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as one who was dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first, and I am the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." And what about Romans 8:15? "You've not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear." Or Genesis 15:1, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and I am thy exceeding great reward. Fear not." Remember 2 Chronicles 20:15? "Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid." Don't be dismayed by reason of this great multitude. The battle's not yours, it's God's. Be sure to memorize Isaiah 35:3 and 4. It says, "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm those feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. Your God will come with a reward. He will come, and He'll save you. He'll rescue you." And Isaiah 44:8 says, "Fear ye not." Don't be afraid. "Haven't I told you from the time, and haven't I declared it? You're my witnesses. Is there another God beside me?" No, there isn't. I know not any. And here's one for Satan when he dredges up your past. Isaiah 54:4, "Fear not. For thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou frustrated. For thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more." Isaiah 41:10, the one we've been singing these last 3 weeks, "Fear thou not, I am is with thee. Don't be dismayed, I am is your God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Psalm 46, we shared a week or so ago. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." And we close with this beautiful word from God in Lamentations 3:57. "Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidest, fear not." Let's pray. Father, your word is so clear. You've told us again and again, don't be afraid. I am is with you. And some of us here this morning, Father, need to recognize afresh and anew, we have nothing to fear. We need not be afraid because you own us. You created us. You designed us. You formed us. You redeemed us. You've called us. We need not be afraid. We need not be afraid because you're with us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. We need not be afraid because you love us so. You honor us. We're precious in your sight. Father, we don't understand it all, but what we do understand causes us simply to marvel at the grace and the mercy of our God. And Father, some of us this morning need to purpose before you to meditate and internalize your word where fear is concerned. We need to recognize who the enemy is and where he is. And when the enemy of fear begins to attack our lives, we need to allow your Spirit to simply respond, "It is written," and the enemy will flee for the winds. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.